feel very relieved at that introduction. You never know what an elder's going to say when he gets up, starts talking about you. I want to thank the elders for inviting me to be on this lectureship. I want to thank the director of this lectureship for inviting me to be on this lectureship. Those are the words we usually say when we appear on a lectureship. My assignment, and I did not assign myself this, our elders suggested that I take this assignment, is to give an exposition of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John addresses the seven churches. My time is limited like everyone else's, so we need to get started in a hurry. If there is one chapter in the book of Revelation that needs to be understood, it's the first chapter. In the first chapter, we have many important things taught us. Number one, we're told from whom the book came, both as to its divine authorship and its human authorship. We're told that it is, in some respects, a book of prophecy. We're told that the things within it will shortly come to pass. We're told that it is a book written in sign language or in symbols, and that is indeed a key statement in the first chapter and in the first verse. We are told to whom the book is written. Many other important features are found in this first chapter of the book of Revelation. One of the things that's so important is the number 7. It appears no less than 5 times in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John and the Lord were trying to tell us something about how to understand the book of Revelation by impressing that number 7 and its symbolic nature upon us so many times in the opening chapter. I have chosen to divide the chapter into 7 sections. The first section is found in verses 1 through 3. Here we have the title and the source of the book of Revelation. The title is in the first 2 words, the Revelation. The word Revelation is from apocalypsis, which means to unveil, to uncover, to make naked. It's obviously used in a metaphorical sense here, to unveil the things that are going to be shown to John in the great visions that he will see and will reveal to us in the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this an objective genitive, meaning revelation concerning Jesus Christ, or a subjective genitive, meaning the revelation given by Jesus Christ? It is the latter, obviously, because John goes on to say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants. Indeed, the book of Revelation reveals many things about our Lord, but this instance is talking about a revelation given by our Lord to his servant John, and John to us. These are things that must shortly come to pass. There are 2 extremes to be avoided in understanding this phrase, it seems to me. There are those who believe that John lived in the expectation of the imminent coming of our Lord, bringing with him the final judgment and all the final things that will come with his coming. They would take this statement in the opening part of Revelation as an indication of that. They would also say that Peter and Paul had the same expectation that the Lord was coming imminently. But strange that John would be among those who heard Jesus make the statement in Matthew 24:36, "The angels don't know, no man knoweth, neither does the Son of Man know when I'm going to return." And yet John is here saying they would understand the Lord is coming immediately. No, those cannot be harmonized, and that's not what John is saying, and Peter nor Paul ever taught that. There is another extreme that says that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, the latter half of the 6th decade of the first century, and that everything in the book is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, shortly come to pass refers to the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., There are several of our brethren who hold that view. We do not have any real quarrel as far as any fellowship quarrel with them who hold an early date view of the book of Revelation, just as Jerry expressed in the earlier hour. But the Foy Wallace Jr. is perhaps the most well-known exponent or proponent of that view. We do not believe that view is correct. We do not believe the shortly come to pass demands that view. And there is a danger in holding that view. It gives comfort to some who have taken a very extreme position on the book of Revelation and the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who hold the Max King doctrine, as it has come to be called, who say that everything in the final events, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and eternal life are all fulfilled in what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem, would find comfort in that early date and in the shortly come to pass understanding we've just mentioned. What does shortly come to pass mean? Well, what did the Lord mean when he said the kingdom is at hand time after time? He did not mean that the kingdom in all of its glory and all of its fruition was going to come to pass immediately, but he meant the beginning of the kingdom was at hand. I believe that's what John means here when he says shortly come to pass. These things will begin to come to pass shortly, and that explains it fully. These things were sent by the angel of the Lord unto his servant John. Here we have the way the book of Revelation came. God gave it to his son. The son gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John gave it to us. It's not unusual for an angel to be used in giving divine revelation. Gabriel gave Daniel some of his revelations anyway. Daniel chapter 8. Zechariah was given part of his revelation by unnamed angels. The law of Moses was administered by angels, Hebrews 2, verse 2. And so this is not exceptional in Revelation. He sent and signified it by his servant John. Oh, this is such an important word, signified it. Did it in signs, gave it in signs, gave it in symbols. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs. Those who take the futurist view of the book of Revelation and say that almost everything in the book of Revelation is yet in the future to us, not just to the people of John's day, but to us, try to take almost everything in the book of Revelation literally. There are some literal things in the book of Revelation. John the writer is a literal John the writer. The island of Patmos on which he was banished in verse 9 is a literal island of Patmos. The seven churches are literal seven churches in verse 11 and so forth. But for the most part, those are exceptions. The rule in Revelation, we must understand, is symbolic language. These things are signified. Thus, we must understand what stands behind the symbol, what is represented behind the symbol, and we'll even have a clue as to how to do that before the first chapter is closed. John bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. John didn't leave anything out of these visions. Everything the Lord revealed to him, he wrote in this marvelous book. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, pronouncements of great blessing upon people for certain things. The first is found in the third verse. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. I will not belabor the beatitude here because an entire lecture will be devoted to that later. But two things I point out to you. Number one, the blessing is first upon he that readeth. Notice it is singular, he that readeth. The New Testament churches did not have mass production capabilities by the printing press like we have today. What scripture they probably had one copy of it. It was so necessary for there to be one public reader of the word who could stand up and clearly and plainly read the scripture for all to hear. This is who is addressed first. He that readeth, the public reader of the word, and they that hear. There is the assembly before the man up reading that sacred text that he has just one copy of for the whole church, likely. And so the reader and the hearer at the same time are blessed. But not only blessed in the hearing, but they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written, for the time is at hand. This is exactly what James has in mind in chapter 1:25 when he says, it's not the forgetful hearer that looketh into the perfect law of liberty that is blessed, but it is he that doeth the work that is blessed. So it is with these addressed by John in this first beatitude. Notice it is styled a book of prophecy. There are some respects in which it is a prophecy yet to us. It was definitely a book of prophecy to them, because almost everything from the fourth chapter on to them would be prophetic. It would be out there in the future. There's still several things that are prophetic from our vantage point, 19 centuries this side of the time that it was written, however. The second major division of this chapter begins in verse 4 and takes us through verse 6. Here we have the salutation and doxology of this chapter. We've been told who wrote the book of Revelation and who gave it to the writer, but now we're told to whom it is given. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Those will not be named until we get to verse 11. than they will be. The typical New Testament greeting, grace to you and peace, the twofold greeting, grace, the Greek greeting, peace, the Jewish or Hebrew greeting, from him who was and or who is and who was and who is to come. That is manifestly a description of God the Father, the one who is eternal in his nature. He has always been, he yet is, he will always be, both his immutability and the eternal nature of his person are emphasized there. Not only from God the Father, but from the seven spirits that are before the throne, the greeting comes. There is but one Holy Spirit, as we all know the Scriptures teach. But here we have the seven used for the second time already. Seven churches and now the seven spirits. This is undoubtedly used to emphasize the perfection or completeness of the person and the power and the attributes of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Why is the order of the Holy Spirit and Christ reversed in this listing of the three sacred persons? Almost always, in fact, I cannot recall an exception to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit where all three are named in that order. Here we have God, the Spirit, and Christ. I believe this explains it. From the fifth verse on, John will be emphasizing Christ in this chapter. And for the most part, throughout the remainder of the book. To have inserted Christ right after the Father and then jump to the Holy Spirit and then come back to Christ would have been a contextual distraction. And so he simply mentions the Holy Spirit second, and then when he mentions Christ, he can just go on from there describing the Lord. And so from Jesus Christ, now we have several wonderful works of our Lord mentioned. The faithful witness. The Lord said in John 18, verse 37, that he came to bear witness unto the truth. And as God's final spokesman, he did that indeed. Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 2. He was the one who completed or accomplished the work the Father sent him to do, John 17 and verse 4. And so he is the faithful witness, nothing faithless whatsoever in the work that he did. He is the firstborn of the dead. Christ is the firstborn of the dead in two peculiar senses. Number one, no human agent was used to bring him forth from the tomb. Lazarus, Eutychus, Jairus' daughter, all of the others that had been raised had some human agent that called them forth from the realm of the dead, but not our Lord. It was by the glory of the power of the Father that he was brought forth, Romans 6 and verse 4. And in a second sense, he is the firstborn of the dead. He was raised to die no more. Lazarus and all of those others would have to die again before the coming of the Lord. All of those others that had been raised, but not our Lord. He was raised to ascend to glory and to his throne on high. And so the firstborn of the dead in a peculiar sense. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, it was from his resurrection that he ascended on high to take his throne at the right hand of the Father. Let me mention right here, we have the theme of the book struck. The ruler of the kings of the earth. These Christians were cringing in pain and misery under the cruel heel of Roman persecution. The Roman Empire was invincible at the time that John wrote this, from all human perspectives. But here is John in the opening stanza of this book saying, there is really one ruler of the kings of the earth. Don't you know that brought them comfort and solace? It ought to bring the same kind of comfort and peace and perspective to us sometimes who feel downtrodden in a wicked world. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We accept that by faith at this hour, that he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. But the day shall come when he in his own time or season shall show who is that only blessed potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Indeed, he is so depicted as coming in Revelation 19. Not only the ruler of the kings of the earth, but he is the one who loveth us. Notice this in the present tense. His love abides. It continues. It is not spurting. It doesn't come and go. But then another verb, and loosed us from our sins by his blood. This is the aorist tense. Action that's been completed in the past. It's already been done. Those to whom John was writing and John himself were people who had been loosed from their sins by the blood of Christ. To be loosed brings to our minds the idea of ransom or redemption. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, not with silver or gold or things of that kind, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Christ gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. And so the entire church has been purchased by the blood of the Lord, Acts 20 and verse 28. He loosed us from our sins. We are freed from our sins. How and when are we freed? Paul answers that in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine or teaching whereunto you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And that very form of doctrine had already been discussed and reminded, brought to the memory of those people who had obeyed it in the third and fourth and fifth verses of that same chapter of Romans. He loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. You'll notice that the words to be in these two phrases, to be king, kingdom and to be priest, are italicized. That means they were added by the translators. Leave them out and you have exactly what John was saying. The translators didn't help us here. He made us a kingdom. He made us priests. He didn't make us something that we will become down there later on when he comes and establishes a mythical alleged kingdom. He didn't prepare for us to be priests someday way down later on in the annals of history whenever Christ comes again, but he made us a kingdom. He made us priests. We are now a kingdom. We are now priests. That's the point that John is making. The Colossians understood that. Paul said, you've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. See the parallel there in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 with what John has said here. He loosed us from our sins and made us a kingdom. Paul says, he translated us into the kingdom when he loosed us from our sins, redeemed us from our sins. The Hebrews understood that they were in a kingdom. They weren't waiting for a kingdom yet to come. Having received a kingdom, Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, which is the church identified in verse 23 of that chapter. Those who, from the book of Revelation, principally, try to establish a doctrine and have so successfully established it, in fact, that Christ, when he comes again, is going to set up his kingdom, have to be abysmally ignorant or willfully neglectful of the doctrine of the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, that the kingdom is here and now. John was in it. All of those in the seven churches were in it. We're not waiting for it to come. He made us to be priests, or he made us priests. Oh, you're a royal priesthood, Peter said, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. As priests, we're to offer up sacrifices unto our God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The sacrifice of the fruit of our lips is to be rendered up unto him, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. After all of these wonderful things about our Lord, then John bursts into a doxology. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen. And surely we would add a second amen to that. The third division is verse 7 by itself. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. This is a statement concerning the future work that Christ is going to do. We have had a catalog of his work of the past and the present benefits we enjoy from it. In his kingdom, we're priests. We've been loosed from our sins. Now there's yet some future work for him to do. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. There are many expositors who understand this to be the coming of Christ in vengeance upon the Roman Empire, to take it off of the persecuted Christians. I do not so understand it. I believe it's too specific about this coming. I think this is the real final coming of our Lord. The things that are implied in it are very important, as well as the things that are stated. The coming itself is mentioned. He cometh with the clouds. The universal resurrection is implied. Behold, every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And the judgment is likewise implied. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. There is no place in the scriptures, when properly understood, for a split resurrection, with the righteous being raised at one time, and then 1,007 years later, after the rapture and the 1,000-year reign, the unrighteous being resurrected. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, "The hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. In the same hour all shall be resurrected." That's necessitated by what John says right here. Every eye shall see him when he comes. Even those that pierced him are going to be awake. They shall have been resurrected at his coming. Not only those Gentile soldiers who actually thrust the spear into his side and nailed his hands and feet to the cross, but those wicked Jewish perpetrators behind what the Gentiles did, and everyone who falls in step with them, either in repudiation and rebellion against the will of God and his Son Jesus Christ, or everyone who simply neglects it. They shall all see him, and they shall mourn for the destruction coming upon them. Now, there's no secret coming of Christ either, as the Jehovah's Witness cult erroneously teaches. Every eye shall see him when he comes. If they hadn't had a false doctrine teaching he's coming at a certain time in the first place, they wouldn't have invented a secret coming, would they? We move on to the fourth section. Verse 8 stands alone. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We're immediately tempted to identify these words as coming from the Father, but I believe they are words from the Son. I believe this is the seal and signature of Christ on the book of Revelation. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." When we get to verse 17, he will say, "I am the first and the last." And those equal exactly the same thing. When we get to chapter 22 and verse 13, Alpha and Omega will be applied to Christ. No problem with those words identifying our Lord. In the second place, the Lord God is the one who is speaking. This is what really throws some people. This must be the Father. Do we have a problem calling our Lord Jesus Christ the Lord God? It was this same John who wrote the words of John 20, verse 28, when doubting Thomas had touched the wounds and the flesh of our Lord after he was raised, who said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas didn't have any problem calling him Lord God. I think we should not. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Others think that this must surely identify God the Father, because these are the words identifying the Father in verse 4. Admittedly so. But are they any less applicable to our Lord? Certainly not. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 says of him. The immutability, the eternal nature of our Lord is equivalent to that of the Father. And then the Almighty. There are many who have difficulty with that term concerning Christ, but Isaiah didn't. 7 centuries before the Lord, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Mighty Father, everlasting Father, mighty God," those were his terms for our Lord. I believe it would be a contextual digression to insert something from the Father in verse 8. In verse 5, John has started on Christ and his work. When we get to verse 9, Christ again is the center of what John is saying. All the way through the remainder of the chapter, practically all the way through the book, it is Christ who is the centerpiece. I believe these terms are used from our Lord's lips. And in so understanding them, this becomes to me the mightiest and the plainest and the boldest statement of the deity of our Lord to be found anywhere in the Bible. Verses 9 through 11 forms the next section. Here we have John's commission. "I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, What thou seest, write in a book. Write in a book, and send it to the 7 churches. And now we have these 7 churches alluded to, named. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. John, your brother and partaker. He's a brother in Christ to those who are in the family of God. They have the same Father. They obey the same gospel. Born of the water and the Spirit alike. That's the only thing that can make people brethren in Christ. Partaker with you. John was not some ermine-clad ecclesiastic sitting in his ivory tower watching the people of God down there, his underlings, suffer. He was right there in the middle of it with them. In fact, he was suffering on the island of Patmos at that very time. He says, I'm with you in the tribulation. Oh, they were under duress and pain and suffering and persecution at the time, as the letters themselves in chapters 2 and 3 will surely illustrate. I am with you in the kingdom. You see, John was in the kingdom. Twice already in this first chapter, John says, I'm in the kingdom with you. We're in the kingdom. They weren't looking for a kingdom. And patience. Patience has the meaning of steadfastness here, bearing up under the duress and stress. Surely this aged apostle, bearing up under the pain and misery that a cruel empire was inflicting upon them for the sake of Christ, brought great inspiration to these others in the seven churches as they struggle, and it should still bring that inspiration to us. He said, I was in the isle that is called Patmos. That's already been described and mentioned by Jerry. We'll not go further with that. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word for here is not the same word that appears in Acts 2:38. It is dia, the preposition dia, which means on account of or concerning. He was not there in order to preach the gospel. He was there because he had been preaching the gospel. Concerning the gospel, on account of the gospel, they had said, well, you just go out there. If you've got to preach something like that, go out there where nothing but the wild animals can hear you. And so they banished him to the island of Patmos. That's the tribulation he was personally suffering. But still, he did not lose his spiritual perspective. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Commentators have puzzled over what this really signifies, in the Spirit. I do not know for sure. I think we can say certain things about it. It means that John was in a spiritual frame of mind, for sure. Perhaps he is referring to the Holy Spirit being upon him to inspire him and give him this revelation. We don't know for sure about that, but certainly he was most receptive to the great visions and signs and symbols that would be shown to him. On the Lord's day, that phrase and that terminology is incapable of understanding apart from our first day of the week. From the second century, that has been its classic and consistent meaning in so-called Christian literature. It refers to our first day of the week, and there's really nothing else to refer it to. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the emphasis is not upon just a blaring tone like a trumpet would make, but upon the arresting nature of this sound. It was a piercing sound like a trumpet. We'll see in a moment that it was not a nonsensical musical sound, but it was words, but they were piercing words, arresting words. It was behind him, so he saw not who spoke these words. But the word said, what thou seest, write in a book, literally a scroll, and send it to the seven churches, and then those seven are named. There were more than seven churches in Asia at the close of the first century. Why are only seven mentioned? Various answers have been given to explain that. But I believe that the simplest answer is to work it in with the sign language of the book itself. I think that these words and these visions were literally sent to those literal seven churches. They were the immediate and first recipients of the book. Or letter, if we want to call it that. But in choosing these seven, a representation of the church in its fullness and completeness, not only geographically, but in time, and so for us. This, incidentally, has been an understanding that dates back all the way to the second century also, that the choosing of seven churches is representative of all of the churches through all time. The sixth division is in verses 12 through 18. Here we have Christ in his power and glory and the first vision of the book. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive. So many things need to be emphasized here. First, he turned to see the voice, or the one who spoke the voice, literally. But the first thing he saw was seven candlesticks. We're familiar with the seven-pronged candlestick or lampstand of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, all proceeding from one stem. But this apparently is seven individual stems because the one he saw is in the midst of them. They're therefore surrounding him. In the midst of them, Christ among the churches. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Christ is with us. He knows what we need. He knows where we are. He knows what we suffer, and so forth. And so it must have been for these beleaguered brethren. He'll tell us in verse 20 what the candlesticks represent. The one that was in the midst of the candlesticks was like unto a son of man. This takes us back to Daniel again. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says in chapter 7, one like unto a son of man. Son of man is found throughout that book. It happens to be Jesus' favorite self-designation. About 50 times he refers to himself as Son of Man in the first four books of the New Testament. I believe the emphasis of this phrase, Son of Man, is upon his humanity. That though he is deity, yet he condescended to be Son of Man as well as Son of God. And he ever wanted people to identify him as human as well as deity. So, Son of Man is what John saw and what he thought of here. That is an identity of Christ, of course. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. Some see in this a priestly garment. I see in a royal robe, a robe of authority, a robe of rank. Because we're going to see the mighty and awesome power of Christ symbolized in other signs and symbols in the things that immediately follow here. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. That takes us back to Daniel and his description of the Son of Man once more. White connotes two concepts in Scripture. Purity is one, and victory or triumph is the other. And both of them are true of our Lord. His eyes is a flame of fire. That likewise is in Daniel's description of the Son of Man. The piercing nature of the eyes of the Lord that can see into the very heart and soul and being of any individual. He needed no man to tell him what was in the heart of any man. And his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice is the voice of many waters. The feet here would likely represent the avenging power and authority of Christ. Invincible boots, as it were, are feet to trample all of his enemies under his feet, as he would certainly do. The voice here is not as the voice of a trumpet, but rather the awesome noise of the waves beating upon the breakers. And all of the power that that would connote is wrapped up in that description. He had in his right hand seven stars, those Bill described in verse 20. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is sharp, is alive, is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yes, it's the word of God that's being referred to, and similar sword is found in the mouth of that one on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. The judging and avenging power of the word of God come against all of his enemies. His countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. John must have gone back in mind to the Transfiguration Mount when he wrote that description. Matthew 17, where he and James and Peter were there, and for a moment the Lord received his heavenly glory in their presence. Now he sees him with that heavenly glory permanently given. Paul describes the vision he saw of the Lord on the way to Damascus in Acts 26 as brighter than the noonday sun. And so John describes him here. What glory there is in Christ. No wonder no man can look upon him and live. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, three reasons why you should fear not, John. Number one, I'm the first and the last. Jesus did not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He is the beginner of the beginning, not the beginning himself. Number two, I'm the living one. I was dead, behold, I'm alive. Past, present, future. All eternity, Christ is there. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Mightiest power that Satan has is the power of death because of sin over mankind. Ironically, it was through his own death that Jesus was able to break the power of sin and of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. We have to hasten on for the final section. The commission is repeated and symbols are explained. I'll let you read it. I'll just mention a thing or two in it. He's commissioned to write again, and then two of the symbols are explained. First, we're told this is a book written in signs and symbols. Then we're given seven or five different times sevens in the first chapter. And now we're told candlesticks and stars represent certain things. You see, what John is telling us here is, don't just look at the symbols. Look behind the symbols. Look for the reality behind the signs that are in this book. It's been universally and for hundreds of years understood that the book of Revelation was written in a code language, just as Jerry has mentioned, so that the enemies of God could not comprehend it and would throw it aside as unworthy of their consideration, but so that the people of God, through its signs and symbols, could take comfort in a day of victory that would come, if not in this world, in the world to come when our Lord would return. So we have the marvelous first chapter of the book of Revelation. How many keys it has for unlocking the book as a whole. The most important thing in the entire first chapter, though, is being loosed by the blood of Christ. If you have not been loosed from your sins by his blood, then it matters not how much you study the book of Revelation and figure it out and puzzle over what it means. You can memorize every word. If you have not been loosed from your sins by his blood, my friend, it will be all for naught. Why don't you come to him this morning if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ? Confess your faith in him. Turn away from your sins. Be buried with him by baptism into death, that he may raise you up in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Maybe there are some here this morning who have done that, but they've not continued faithfully in the kingdom. The hour of tribulation, they've fallen by the wayside. Why don't you come back to him this morning? He stands ready and willing to help you. Would you come while we stand and sing?